Good to see each one of you this morning. We got to enjoy a little week of vacation with our friends from Florida that you've met before and enjoyed that time and certainly missed being with you last Sunday. I know there were some difficult things taken care of, but they were done so for the salvation of souls is our hope and prayer. If you'd like to keep your Bibles open to Matthew, the 25th chapter, we're going to be continuing the monthly series that we've done this year regarding some of the parables. And so as you read the passage and as it has been read for us, the parable that we're going to be talking about today is the parable of the talents. And 1 minute, please. Are you going to have to control it back there? We'll see. Okay. In the reading, we have a story that has been very familiar to us when we think about the idea of the talents. One of the things we realize that as we examine this particular parable, and we're going to do it in detail in just a moment, is that we are not to abuse what's going on with the talents here. And I think sometimes there are individuals who have a tendency to want to read more into a parable than God intended for us to get out of it. There also is a whole line of thought that says all these parables are allegories, that they're going to be some other thing, and they're not teaching much biblical stuff at all. And we don't want to take that away from it either. But as we look at it, we do want to recognize that ultimately what this lesson is going to be teaching us is that God holds us responsible for that which we are able to do. He doesn't hold us accountable for that which we cannot do. He doesn't hold us responsible for that which we've never had an opportunity to do, but rather just that which we can do. And as we talk about this, what we need to realize is that there are some things that are important to take away first before we get into the parable. I think it's working now. Yes. The first thing that I think we need to recognize as we get into the parable, before we do, is the fact that God indeed has bought us. We've got a couple of passages we can consider, and we'll just look at a few of them today. They're in 1 Peter, the first chapter. Verses 18 and 19, reading from the New King James, says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So the redemption that we have is not because of our paychecks. The redemption we have is not because of our family name. The redemption we have is because of Jesus Christ and His death. Paul makes this point for us in 1 Corinthians 6. In 18 and 19 he says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." He's making a very profound point for each and every one of us that means we need to be thinking about ourselves in this way. My body belongs to God. The spirit within me, the attitudes, all that I am, belong to God. Once I make that clear within my mind, then many things that might seem difficult within the Word become easy to understand, because at times, I don't have to have a full understanding of a particular passage to simply know, here's what it says for me to do, and I'm going to do it. Why? I've been bought. I've been redeemed, 1 Peter. And I belong to God. So, recognizing that God has bought us, we find ourselves then very easily understanding the significance of my relationship to God and my relationship to the Word, my relationship to what God asks of us. It even goes further, not just the fact that I've been bought, because sometimes we think of it in some different way than the fullness of being bondservants. You find in the parable that the idea of slaves, the idea of servants in some societies in the course of history was much different than what we view it in relation to American history. We view it primarily as a racial question. In many lands, even today, that practice a quiet slavery, by the way, even in many lands, it was a fact that you could be of the same skin color, but because of your nationality, because you were conquered by our nation, you now become my servant. You become my slave. I own you. They were given, many times, a great deal of responsibility. If the servants were indeed bond servants, they nonetheless were given a great deal of money to go and invest. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But simply understand, the idea of bond servitude is not a disgraceful notion in New Testament teachings. In Romans, the 6th chapter, one of the greatest explanations to me of what I how I belong to God is here in verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So when we were bought by God, by the blood of Christ, we have said to Him, and we've said to ourselves, and we're saying to others, God owns me. I'm His servant. It isn't a matter of keeping a portion for what I want and the devil wants, and what God wants and I want. It's a whole package that we give to God when we recognize who we are as those bondservants. And so we need to have that understanding in our hearts and in our minds. And because of that, then, we realize that we have been entrusted with a number of gifts. They've been given to us. Some of them in the first century were very specifically the gifts that were associated with the laying on of hands and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But I think every reasonable person will understand that not only those gifts, but all others that are incorporated in the sense of that which we can do, are from God. I am thrilled when I watch a football game and some student athlete comes up and gives the credit first and foremost to God the Father for all that He has as His abilities. I find that refreshing. I don't know what his relationship is in God's eyes to him, but I thank God that he has the courage to come out and say publicly to a nation, hey, you saw me throw these passes, you saw me run that ball, it's because of the abilities God has given me. We should have that attitude about ourselves as well. It may not be something flashy that's seen on TV, but it is something that God knows we have within us that we can do. And He expects us, He wants us to be projecting it to others that see us and interact with us. In 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, in verses 4 through 7, and again, I recognize that primarily we're dealing with the idea of the spiritual gifts. But he says, beginning in verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. The language here seems to me to be broader than, though certainly inclusive of, the spiritual gifts. But I think we can take from it an application today. So that we can't take a sense that, well, because those were, some of that was for the spiritual gifts, I don't have much responsibility today. There's no reason to have that kind of attitude. In the Ephesian letter, the 4th chapter, again, primarily the idea of the gifts, but there's more involved here. He says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, who is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Within this, again, we don't have the apostles. We certainly don't have here right now pastors. But it is nonetheless the fact that we need to recognize that what we have we are to use in service to God. So we have been entrusted. Now let's take a few minutes and let's talk about the parable that is before us. It's interesting to note that Jesus is going to be giving this particular parable, having completed that great Olivet Garden sermon for the people, or talk with the people. He has been asked a difficult question about Jerusalem and its existence, etc., and the end times, there at the beginning of chapter 24. And after having given that discourse, he then closes 24 and goes on into 24 and 25 with three parables. He's going to talk about there the parable of the wicked steward, and then the parable of the wise virgins and unwise virgins, and now the parable that we're going to be looking at, the parable of the talents. I think there are some things that these three have in common. One of them is that the master is going and has gone away, a far distance. And obviously, later they're going to see the very clear connection with Christ leaving, but will return one day. Also, I think it's interesting to note that as we observe this, there are two groups that are going to be in these. One is going to be the prepared, and the other is going to be the unprepared in these parables. Another thing is that there is a discussion of an understanding of what is that sense of preparedness. The unwise virgins probably thought themselves to be prepared when they went to sleep and then found that they were not prepared. The one talent man, even in the actions he did, he figured he was doing something that would leave him to be prepared when the Lord returned, though we find out that he was not prepared. Just as with the parable of the virgins, we find out that some of them were not prepared, though they certainly entered the night with a sense of being prepared. So the parable is set for us. The man is going to go into a faraway country, and he gives these three men talents. Now, talents are not as we've come to accept them as the ability, I have the talent of playing the guitar, which I don't. I have this talent or that talent. But it actually was some type of financial asset. Its value is tough to get because different times they had different measures of exactly what a particular weight of gold or silver was. But nonetheless, it was portraying to the audiences that would read this and the audience that heard it, it was portraying the fact that it was a great deal of what was being given. Even the guy with the one talent, don't feel bad for him. He was given a lot of money. He was given a lot of wealth, assets, let's put it that way. So we have the five, the two, and the one. So the master is going to leave for his journey. And in leaving for the journey, what we're going to find is that he tells them that they now need to make preparation. As he leaves, they need to make preparation for what to do with the talents that are before them. I think it's important to recognize that indeed, they go away. He goes away, but he's coming again. Like I said, all three of those parables give us that sense. And so we understand that they were behaving in a way that said, I have this time to put this to use, because when the Lord returns, He's going to make me explain why and what I've done. And so they put their monies to use in various ways. So the master returns. The day of reckoning, if you will. Although I don't know that the servants thought of it so much as a reckoning, but that's what it was. And so they're called before him to make their presentation. And in doing so, we see that the first two have doubled what they had. The five talents, five more. The two talents, two more. The one man is the one that's going to be kind of the center of the discussion after that. And it is because he has described him as a wicked and slothful man. He was one who was too lazy to do what He needed to have done with the talents that he had, or the talent that he had. And so what we recognize from this is that indeed a day of reckoning is coming, and God is going to hold us accountable. And that's what we want to talk about for a few minutes as we conclude the understanding of what this is about. I think we need to begin with realizing that every Christian is entrusted with something. There's not a person in the audience this morning, no matter how young you are as a child of God or how old you are as a child of God, God expects something from us. He's entrusted you with certain abilities, certain things you can do in service in His kingdom. And He wants you to do it. There in Romans, the 12th chapter, verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. That's just one illustration. You can plug in anything that you can do into this passage and see a responsibility. And again, I want to emphasize, and I know I've done this in the past, but I just want to emphasize again. You have things you can be doing in the kingdom. If you don't know what they are, ask others. It might be a very meaningful thing to say to somebody, maybe at lunch today, what do you think my talents are? What do you think I can do in the kingdom for the Highway 157 congregation and for the Lord? Ask a spouse. You might even ask your kids. Ask other Christians. If you can't understand and see what you bring to the benefit of the congregation here in our service to God and our desire to go to heaven. Now let me say this in relation to our desire to go to heaven. This parable is by no means a parable of working your way to heaven. That's not the message at all. It is, however, the message of being prepared when the Lord returns, having used what He gave us to the fullest. We recognize also that as we observe all of this, that each Christian is really going to be tested or judged in proportion to that which he's able to do. I have no idea what the judgment scene will look like. The scriptures give us a really broad sense in which we'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. How we'll do that and what will be involved in the billions of people that will be there is probably beyond our comprehension, and therefore we only have this general picture that has been painted. But we certainly know there is a sense of accountability. Paul had already told the Galatians there in the 6th chapter, in 7 and 8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows in his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. We can't sit back and decide we have nothing to give to the work of the church here and to the Lord, and that's fine in God's eyes. That has never, ever been a message in God's Word. I'll put this in just to make sure we understand it, and I think we do. The fact that we'll be accountable for the deeds that we do, what we've done in our service to God, does not negate the fact that the bottom line is we're going to be saved by grace. That, my friends, is my only hope. And I suspect yours as well. We will do all we can all the days of our lives, and then we put our hands, our souls, into the hands of an eternal loving God who sent His Son for us and by grace has promised us salvation. The difficulty that many people in the religious world have come up with is that they want that grace to be all-encompassing, to where no real responsibility is given because God's already decided who's saved and who's lost. That's outside the realm of Scripture, and I know Scripture are used. Perhaps in 2022 we will emphasize some of those aspects of that mistaken theology that many of our friends probably hold to. So we take into account the idea of being judged, and therefore we conclude the necessity of accountability. Paul told the Romans in the 14th chapter there, he said, "But why do you judge a brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue will confess to God.' So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God." Don't misunderstand these verses. These verses are not saying, you know what Jesus said about judging the fruits there in the Sermon on the Mount? Don't do that. This passage isn't saying that. There are times when we have a responsibility to hold one another to accountability. That's the reason we did what we did last Sunday as a congregation, holding accountable those who have put their souls in danger. So we have that responsibility, but the point that he's making here is, in my judgment, in looking at the previous parts of the text, it's when I want to apply matters of expediency, matters of judgment outside of the matters of the law, and bind them upon others. And therein I'm told, back up, I've got to take care of me. I've got to make sure what I'm doing is right before God. And that's the way we should conduct our lives. Don't take this passage to assume we don't have a right or responsibility. I'd rather say it that way. Don't think we don't have a responsibility toward each other if one of us decides to engage in sin and not be willing to repent. We're accountable to God, every one of us. And recognizing that we are accountable to God, we recognize that we need to see that our efforts are not insignificant. Think of the least thing you can do in the kingdom today. And I mean by that, think of the smallest amount of ability that a person could have. What might it be? They might be of a age. They might be of a mental capacity. They might have great limitations physically. And simply being here to encourage all of us, seeing them here, may be the best they can do right now in the kingdom. And if we had any in that position, and I think we do, I can tell you that from up here, the presence of those people are extremely encouraging to me. And I suspect to the other members of the congregation. And then, of course, from there it goes higher and higher and higher with the various abilities that you bring in service to God. The question before us this morning is, are we exercising them? Are we using them? And again, recognizing that our efforts are not small, we remember what we've just talked about there in this passage. Because we're going to stand. Our knees are going to bow before God. We are going to be held accountable. What we want to ask ourselves is, the unprofitable servant, is that one of us? Are a number of us the unprofitable servant? I think I've shared with you in the past, and I may have even shared this point with you, as a kid growing up, when the preacher would preach this lesson, as we first would go through the unprofitable servant, I had a great deal of empathy for him. I actually thought, as a little kid, I thought, hey, he didn't put the master's money at risk. He was smart. He just held on to it. That way he knew, I got what you gave me. I didn't lose any of it. And then whoever was preaching or whoever was doing the scripture reading would get to the end and find out the Lord didn't like it. The Lord is not accepting the fact that you sit there and do nothing with your talents. Understand that the unprofitable servant is going to lose their soul. That's how the chapter ends. The matter of eternal darkness, the gnashing of teeth. That's the end if we don't use the talents, the abilities, the gifts that God has given us. So this morning I would ask you to reflect upon and consider, what are your talents? What can you bring in your service to God? I ask myself this week in the preparation of this lesson, and often, what am I doing with my talents? Am I taking them as far as I can in service to God? So I get to ask you, what are you doing with your talents? Are you using them in service to God? Are you using them in service to the congregation? Or are you simply burying your talent and justifying it in some manner? It seems to me from the reading of this particular parable that nobody is going to be able to stand before God and say, I was completely without abilities. Now, I recognize, and I'm talking about in a normal setting, I recognize that I believe the aborted babies have souls, and the aborted babies are going to be in heaven. They have nothing to account for. It's the same with children before they reach the age of accountability. And those who have a mental impairment as they go through their life. But for the rest of us, we will give account before God. And I would hope that part of your conversations, maybe even today, will be a reflection as a family or a reflection as individuals about, is it time to hit a reset in your own life, in your service to God, and in your service at 157? Hitting the reset to say, here's what we're going to do, and write it out. Here's what I can accomplish. Here's what I desire to accomplish, and here's how I want it to impact congregation here. I would hope you'll accept that kind of challenge. And I would hope that each and every one of us would find that hitting the reset does give us things that maybe we'd done it in the past, or maybe we just thought about it, but bring it up and put it on the table for something to be doing, something to be accomplishing in the service to God. I thank you very much for your attention this morning. As is our custom, we're going to sing a song of encouragement in just a moment. We recognize that John says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin and righteousness. Where are you today in the journey of life? Are you still walking in darkness but understand all that's involved in becoming a child of God? We would hope this day you became Christ as Lord and Savior and died within the waters of death. You have a need to respond, we invite you to have a seat in front of us.